to me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's stand as we honor our God as we read this chapter together, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for knowledge, they will cease. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, or will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. We come to, as we're looking at the various descriptions of love in this passage of Scripture, we come to the second one in verse 5. Last week, in God's providence, we looked at love is not proud. And we looked at humility and the various aspects of that. This morning, we're going to look at the phrase that the English Standard Version translates, it does not seek its own, it does not insist on its own way. The Greek reads, does not seek its own, is not zealous for its own. So this morning we're going to look at love is not selfish. Love is not self-seeking. And as my habit has been over the past few weeks as we've been looking at these various aspects of love, I'm just going to ask some questions of the text so that we can walk out with some clarity. And the first is, what is selfishness? What is it to be self-seeking, to be self-loving, to seek one's own thing? Let me begin by talking about that in general, and then I'm going to give something specific. You know, God made us for Himself. I cannot imagine what Adam, how his soul must have thrilled when God created him and he came down in the cool of the day and walked and talked with him. Those of you who are musicians, you probably, particularly if you play a stringed instrument, but even a wind instrument, maybe you have just, at some point, you have run a bow across or done your fingers over an instrument that you just know was tuned just right, had a beautiful sound. It just meshed with your soul. Those of you who are athletes, I remember a bat I had in high school. I would have slept with this bat had I not been afraid that I would give myself a concussion in the middle of the night. Because it just had this sweet spot in it, like no other bat I had ever used before. When you hit the ball with it, I've heard that golf clubs can be the same way. And again, these are really poor analogies, but we're also, I suppose in our age, we ought to think, some of you have a BlackBerry that just strums your soul in just the right way, as the case might be. But the point here is that ultimately, whatever all these peripheral things are, there's only one strummer of the human soul, and that is God. And I can hardly imagine, and I look forward to it with anticipation, when I will be strummed again without the impediment of sin, without any kind of inordinate self-seeking or self-love. This gets me to kind of what I want to say about selfishness. Selfishness, I think, and this is not new to me, but it really struck me as I was studying this, is, and I'll use two words, soul shrinkage. Soul shrinkage. When you're reading the Psalms, you will come to various places where David and the other psalmists will say things like, "Enlarge my heart to fear your name. Enlarge my heart." There seems to be something that sin does to us that just shrivels us up inside. So that we can't seek God wholeheartedly like we were made for. Yes, grace and Jesus bring us back into that. I mean, you've probably had episodes, I have too, where at just certain times of your life, I remember one night coming back from church I think I was maybe 19 or 20 and I was by myself, and I can remember just being struck in a way that I had not been struck with before, with mercy. And I almost drove off the road because it was like my soul had suddenly been enlarged just a little bit, where I could see just a little bit more of mercy and what it means for God to have mercy upon me. Selfishness is the antithesis of that. It's the opposite. Selfishness is when our soul shrinks, it's contracted, it's shriveled, where all we can really focus upon is ourselves and our own interests, our own desires, our own welfare, and oftentimes even the good things that we do. It's all self-focused. I think it's an important thing to remember this, particularly in our day and age, because it's one thing to say people are selfish, but we need to understand what that is. Selfishness is not simply brought on by urbanism, meaning everybody, city dwellers, you know, where we're all in these little atomized environments, and I just think of myself, and, you know, oftentimes I don't even know my neighbors. Selfishness is not simply, you know, materialism where I get too wrapped up in what I have. It's not sportsism where I get too wrapped up in a team or a sport. It's not sexualism. I mean, all these things are fruits at the end of a tree, but we need to face where that all comes from. It's soul shrinkage, where God has made us to think lofty thoughts of Him. Yes, His thoughts will always be so much higher than our thoughts and His ways than our ways, but that's what He made us to do. He made us to think His thoughts, to be enraptured with His speaking. That's why you read the Bible, "Enlarge my heart to fear your name." Paul says in 2 Corinthians in two places, he says, "My heart is enlarged towards you." And the context there was love. I feel my spirit being increased, my soul being augmented again so that I can love, so that I can come out of myself and truly love. So in general, what is selfishness? It is a contraction of the soul brought on by sin that makes us too morbidly self-interested, self-focused, self-driven, self-loving, so that instead of enjoying and having the capacity to enjoy God and delight in His thoughts, our vision becomes earthbound, self-bound. Now in the text, the specific form of this selfishness, okay, is called called a seeking of one's own, a self-zeal, a self-zeal. We might call it today self-love. So there's two parts here in answering the first question, what is selfishness? The first part of it is soul shrinkage. Secondly, I think in the text, it is an inordinate, or we might say more easily today, a too much self-love, self-seeking. Now let's talk about self-love for a moment, because there's a lot of perhaps confusion about this. First of all, I'm just going to make two points under this second part of what is selfishness. Not all self-love is evil. Not all self-love is evil. And this may seem like a strange thing to say, but self-love in many respects is a fundamental aspect of our nature. We naturally, it's ingrained, we protect ourselves. We rightly think of our interests. I mean, I'm glad at one level that we all have a core self-love where we put on deodorant, okay? Now, not to bring it too far down, but what? We kind of love others by doing that, but if you're like me, I also love myself when I do it because that's not what I want to meet coming and going, okay? You get the drift here. It's a self-love aspect that leads us, for example, secondly, to love others. Remember the commandment in Scripture? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's been a lot of, you know, what does that mean exactly? It doesn't mean instead of myself, because then the whole analogy would break down. It means with that zeal and focus that I have for myself, naturally, I am to take that and apply that to others. So that I don't seek my own only, but I also seek the interests of Jesus Christ and of you. And of course, if you think about it for a minute, why does God address to us commands? Why does He address to us warnings? Why does He address to us promises? You thought about it? Why does Jesus tell the parable where the guy, Lazarus and the rich man, he's been called Dives in the history of the church, or riches in Latin, the rich man. Why did he, you know, he said what? Send somebody to my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. There's a certain degree in which we, God knows, He needs to give us encouragement. He needs to give us warnings. He needs to give us promises because we're going to want to be blessed. I mean, is anybody in here this morning say, I don't really want to be blessed? Of course not. We want to be blessed. We want to go to heaven. The line of people who, for the people who say, I want to go to hell, is very, very short. Okay, nobody wants to go there. Okay, there is a sense of self-love, whether you call it self-preservation, whether you call it self-interest, whatever you might call it. So, not all self-love, self-zeal is necessarily evil, but self-seeking, self-love is inordinate. It becomes a seeking of one's own when. And I've just got three little things here. And this is how we can all evaluate ourselves. There's probably others who could say it better than this. When love is confined to the self. When love is confined to self-good. Self-happiness. Okay. Dads, we come home. We're tired. You've been working all day. You think, I just want a little peace. I'm guilty of this. I'm sure you are as well. You got a little boy there, big boy, little girl, big girl, wife, who needs some time, who needs some involvement, who needs some encouragement. What do? If you love yourself too much, there's nothing wrong with wanting to rest. That's a natural principle that God has ingrained in us. But it can be too much and inordinate when it leads us to constantly bypass the good of others for self-good. This principle is broadly applicable. We don't have time to investigate it this morning. Self-happiness. How many of us in our marital relationships struggle on the conjugal front? Because that aspect of the relationship has purely become either self-focused in terms of pleasure or self-conscious in terms of resistance and hesitance and coldness on either party. Okay? This is where we know self-love becomes inordinate. It becomes too much. When it's confined to me, I'm constantly looking at life in terms of what this means to me. Here's a practical thing, and I'm guilty of this, and my wife convicts me of it all the time. In many respects, you know, something comes up. Somebody else gets sick. I'm just, you know, speaking honestly here. Somebody else needs something. How many of us, when that opportunity comes up, the first thought is, what's it going to cost me? What's it going to cost me? Is it going to cause me to readjust my schedule? Is it going to cause me to have to go out on a limb a little bit and serve others? What's it going to cost me? That's where you can know that self-love has probably become inordinate, where it's focused on my good, my happiness, my schedule, my pleasure. You get the point. Secondly, when it's exhausted on self-satisfying ends, when self-love becomes inordinate, self-seeking becomes too much when it's exhausted on self-satisfying ends. Okay? A hobby can become hobby's a good thing, but it can become too much. Okay? If you're spending piles of money, you're constantly away from your family, anything, television, movies, personal habits, if it's constantly the focus is on self-satisfying ends. In general, I would say that self-love becomes inordinate when love loves God too little, self too much, and others too little as well. So we need to be careful that we understand what selfishness is, what it is to seek one's own. And I would stress this, and I know I've got some other questions I would like to consider with you this morning, but selfishness, please understand, it is soul contraction. So in a sense, every one of us has it. And Christ redeems us from it. But there are several things today that do exacerbate it, that intensify it. The philosophy of our age is constantly telling us, what's for me in this? What do I get out of this? What do I get out of my job? What do I get out of my appearance? What do I get out of my relationship? 50% of the population was so committed to selfishness that they said, I'm not going to serve my spouse. I'm out of here. Now, granted, there's individual cases, obviously, where that was not the motivation. But you get the point. There's other things. There's the intense depersonalization of sex. Do you hear me? I know that's big words, but deep sex is an electronic image. Sex is a moment of pleasure. These things intensify, they shrink and contract our soul even more. That's why pornography is so evil. Pornography is not evil because the female body is evil. The female body is beautiful. God made it. Pornography is not bad because sexuality is bad. God made it. It's a beautiful thing within the context of marriage. Pornography is bad because it shrinks the soul. It shrinks it. It makes one unable to relate to the opposite sex except in terms of an experience, a moment, an object on whatever side you're on. This is the environment in which we live. Malls, in many respects. You know, the internet shopping, we could do all this. The whole mercantilism of our society, the whole market-driven, it shrinks the soul. Because why? It teaches me that my happiness is bound up with if I could just get this one thing. Okay, if I could just have this. And what does that do? It's like a vacuum wrap. Okay, and all that's in there is me and my petty little desires. That's all that's there. Now, a second question. How is love contrary to selfishness? Opposed to selfishness? Let me just mention two things. One, love, and as we have seen, love is a principle of sacrifice that reflects the cross, that has meaning in the context of Jesus' sacrifice, and it's a principle only God can give us. You can't love. If you're thinking here this morning, oh yeah, I'll just take out some of the shrinkage, okay, forget it. You're not going to be able to do it. Selfishness is too ingrained. Love leads men, first, away from seeking only their own things in order to seek the good of others. Look at several examples of this in Scripture. First of all, love seeks to please and glorify God. Look in Philippians 1:21. Okay, we're looking, how is love contrary to selfishness? And there's two ways. The first one is love leads men away from seeking only their own things in order to seek the things of others. Let's look at some examples of this. One, it leads us first to please and glorify God. And this is the starting point of overcoming selfishness, and that is our hearts have to be enlarged again to be filled with God. Because only then can we truly seek the good of others. Philippians 1:21, a well-known verse. Notice here it's sort of a prayer, sort of a declaration. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. All these verses have the same general idea. That the Christian life, the life of love, is dedicated to God, pleasing Him, honoring Him concretely in terms of His revelation in Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or better, what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. It's not like there's a goodness and acceptability and perfection above the will of God by which God's will is judged. His will is the standard of goodness, the standard of acceptability, and the standard of perfection. So you notice this? Don't be shrunk by the world and its love, make it your goal in life, he says, to present yourself to God as a sacrifice so that you can live by discerning what is His will. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's a well-known verse, but it shows here that the Christian life is the life dedicated. And it's interesting, dedicated to pleasing God. It's interesting that 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is one of those verses that we always take out of context because it's so good by itself. But notice here, the whole context of verse 10 is of chapter 10 is what? Selfishness in practicing Christian liberty in a sinful way. Notice Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. He would ever sold in the market, meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And then he goes on to talk about having pity on the weaker brother's conscience. And then he says, verse 31, so, whether you eat or drink, whether you practice Christian liberty or choose not to for the sake of a weaker brother, or maybe you are a weaker brother, maybe you're a stronger brother that forbears for the sake of your weaker brother, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, it's intense soul shrinkage that would say, I'm going to eat no matter what. I'm going to offer wine, drink wine, go through it by the bottle, even if people that are at my dinner table I know are offended by it. That soul shrinkage. That abuse of Christian liberty that says, I'm going to live and die by Christian liberty is evidence of intense soul contraction where all one can see is one's own interest. But notice here, what's the remedy? To be filled with a desire to glorify God and to edify others. So, in terms of love, leading us away from seeking only our own interests in order to seek the interest of others, it seeks to please and glorify God, and it seeks the good of others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Love does not seek its own because it seeks the good of others. Philippians 2, some of the most hardest practical admonitions, I think, in Paul's letters. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is what love is. And see, love leads us to do good to others and not to seek our own interests because it's the mind of Christ. This is how He lived. How He lived. Sacrifice. Doing good to others. Putting Himself out. Loving without any thought of requite. This is what love does. It seeks the good of others. Romans 15:2. And notice how often some of these Pauline warnings to seeking the good of others come in the context of Christian liberty. Because here is where in the body of Christ, we can tend to be self-seekers, inordinate self-lovers. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans 15, 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Why? For Christ did not please himself. See here, that's why love is opposed to selfishness. Because it leads me away from seeking only my own interest in order to seek the things of others. It fills me again with the desire to glorify and please God and to do good to others, even if it means I'm not necessarily pleasing myself at the moment. Notice specifically here, I'd add a few more things. How does love? And I don't want to go over a lot of this in detail because we had a sermon on love does good. But how, consider how opposed selfishness is to how we're supposed to treat one another in the body of Christ. Look, for example, to Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Love produces a merciful and sympathetic spirit where it makes much of other people's sufferings and very little of its own. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. James chapter 3, verse 17. James chapter 3, verse 17. Now, this is where love gets tough. Not to be trite, but it just does. Because, see, love doesn't focus. Let me tell you about how I'm suffering. Okay, let me tell you about what I'm going through. Love is opposed to selfishness because love makes us as concerned about what others are going through as to what I'm going through. Perhaps even more so. In fact, I would say to you this morning that if you're struggling with nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, that kind of attitude within the church, maybe part of the problem is you're just too focused on yourself. Okay, and the best thing to do is just to get involved in somebody else's life and start bearing somebody else's burdens, and yours will be a whole lot lighter. James chapter 3, verse 17. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. And this is a great little phrase, full of mercy. Mercy here, that word actually means an openness of heart, of love toward another that carries him when he is down. So love is opposed to selfishness. Because it leads us to seek the good of others. It makes us sympathetic. You know, one of the things I've realized about praying for people, is first of all, I've resolved in my heart I'm going to stop being a liar. Okay? And when I tell somebody I'm going to pray for them, that means I'm going to pray for them. And if I don't tell you when you share with me something, I may feel like, you know what, my prayer list is already filled up right now. Okay? I'm not trying to be trite here, but I'm just not sure that I can commit pray for you. I don't think that's true necessarily anybody in here that would come up with. But the point here is, I'm trying to make, is it's hard work to pray for other people and to really enter sympathetically into their struggles. But that's what love does. That's what love does. Teenagers, let me give you a great remedy, particularly teenage boys, for the selfishness that characterizes the other young men your age. You take the prayer requests that are given on Sunday and you start keeping a prayer log and you pray for those things every day, every single day. And occasionally you email or you call or you speak to somebody at church and say, hey, I've been praying for you. Why are young men so prey to pornography? Why are they so prey for the first skirt that comes by? Because of selfishness, because their soul is already contracted. They're only thinking about their own interests. So daddies, mamas, families, how do you begin to fight that? Soul expansion. You start thinking about others. You start thinking about God. How can I minister to others? How can I serve others? Sullen teenagers are simply contracted teenagers who are so wrapped up within their own needs and concerns, what other people think about me. I'm not getting to do this. My other friends are getting to do this. That's all they can see. So how do you bust that? You bust that. Now, this is not the one magic key. But one thing you must do is you must work to overcome that and open the soul again by thoughts on God and concrete ways of developing a sympathetic spirit toward others. You know, love seeks the good of others by also having a liberal spirit. Now, I'm not talking about politics here. I'm talking about generosity. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Love is not Republican or Democrat. Praise the Lord. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Again, these are just basic things, but they're so majestic. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. True love has a liberal spirit. It's not focused on what I have, but it's focused on what I can do to others. Some of you over the years have told me that, you know, you're trying to deal with your financial situation. You'd like to make more money because, and this has been true of many of you, and we talked about it before, because you just want to give more away. See, that's the Christian spirit. The Christian spirit doesn't so much think of, wait a minute now, am I building my nest egg big enough so that when I reach a certain point in life, I won't have to worry about money anymore. You have to understand, if that's your financial planning goal, you've already bowed down to an idol. Okay, now that's not against planning, okay? But I want to get to the place where I don't have to live in a fallen world anymore in terms of my personal finances. Surprise, surprise, you always will. And you're going to get sick, and it's going to cost you $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 a year to go to a nursing home. And you think, well, the state will pay for it. It's not yours. It's not the state's responsibility to pay for you. Well, I don't want my family to have to. Who else is supposed to? The state. That's how we get socialism. That's why it's increasing. It's not the state's responsibility to care for you. It's not at all. Matter of fact, we all ought to, well, I won't go there. But the point here is what? Love is liberal. It wants to give. It wants to share. It's not self-contracted. You want to do something tough? Next time you get a little bonus from work or you work a little bit harder, okay, instead of thinking, boy, I can finally get that 9-foot plasma TV, okay? Think to yourself, is there a needy family in the church I could just slip some money to quietly? Is there a neighbor? Is there a neighborhood family that needs something? Okay, develop that habit. You know, we've all got plenty. Okay, we've all got plenty. And it doesn't mean God won't bless us some more. There's nothing wrong with possessions. God would never have you feel guilty about His blessings in your life. But you should feel guilty if they become, I've got to have this, and I'm saving up to get this. When's the last time you saved up to give some money away? It's kind of hard, isn't it? We've all saved up so we could have something that we wanted. When's the last time we saved up so we could give something away? I can't wait till I hit $1,000 because first person I see in need, I'm giving it away. I'm not even going to tell anybody. The right hand's not going to know what the left hand's doing. Love is liberal. And it also, love also is not selfish because it produces a public-mindedness. Now, this is kind of odd, perhaps. Jeremiah 29:7. But love is when the soul starts expanding again under the influence of God's grace. It doesn't just think about its own good. It doesn't even just think about its own family or congregation's good. It thinks about the good of the broader world and the broader society. Look at Jeremiah 29:7. This is, of course, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, as the heading of chapter 29 says. This is after they've been taken away and whatnot. And notice none of this is about trying to form a Babylonian pact, okay? How can we get a Jewish center for equal treatment in Babylon? No, it's none of that. Notice what the prophet says here. He says, verse 4, Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. This is great advice for today. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Yikes, Babylon. Are you sure, Lord? We're supposed to be praying for Babylon. Babylon, which became the archetype for harlots. For harlot cities, in many respects? Yeah, absolutely. Because the Lord says ultimately to His people, your destiny is not tied to any particular political regime. It's been the most liberating thing. I don't want to launch off into a political philosophy, but one of the things, I just state it again because I think we need to wrestle with it in our own thinking, is to extract my Americanism from my Christianity. Because the two don't necessarily go together. They just don't. America come and goes. Other nations have come and gone. Other groups, but where the church continues. So I don't. And why would a church leader endorse a political candidate? You talk about stupidity. That's just what it is. It's flat out stupidity. It's not only sinful. It's not the jurisdiction of the church to start supporting any particular political candidate. But it ignores the fact that our duty is not primarily political. That's an indirect function that we can exercise as Christian citizens. Our duty, the Lord says, pray for the peace of that city. Have a desire that it will grow and be prosperous, because then you'll grow and be prosperous in it. But enough on this. Okay, but what's the point here? How is love contrary to selfishness? It leads men away from seeking their own, only their own things. So they seek the glory of God. They seek the good of others. Leads to liberalness, a merciful spirit, a public-minded spirit. I want to ask a third question. Why does love overcome selfishness? Because Paul says here in the text of 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. He doesn't say it might not seek its own. He doesn't say love, when it reaches a higher plane of spirituality, will not seek its own. He just flatly says love does not seek its own. So what is it about love that overcomes selfishness? Well, let me mention again two or three things to you. One, it is the nature of love to be self-emptying. John 13. It is the nature of love to be self-emptying. Why? Because Jesus is the great example and empowerer and origin of true love. And the Bible says that God sheds abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I love this chapter, and I've told you that a million times, or maybe 100 times. Anyway, John 13, I really do like it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, I love this last phrase. This phrase is one of the most meaningful to me in any of the four Gospels. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and He was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, He tied it around His waist, and He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There is unspeakable theology and practice in those little three or four verses. Now, notice all the things that are said. First of all, Jesus had a people that were given to Him by the Father. And having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He knew that everything was going just according to plan. This was no accident. He was going to die. He was going to the cross. Notice it says here, He knew the Father had given, verse 3, all things into His hand. He knew that He was the Son of God. He was going back to God. Oh, time to sit back and relax. No. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end, and then He washed their feet. It is the nature of love to be self-emptying. It's the power of love to be self-emptying. If your heart, if my heart, if our hearts have been touched with the love of God in Christ, it will be self-emptying. It cannot help but be, because all true love comes from Christ and His work in our hearts. And as long as we're apart from Him, the soul will continue to contract and contract and shrink and shrink. But once we know Him, it begins to expand again. And like Him, what? It says, He washed their feet. He loved His own to the end. It is the nature of love to be self-emptying. Now, by the way, if you're like me, you struggle with selfishness. I've shared this with you before, but, you know, as I confess my sins to the Lord on a regular basis, I keep coming back to the ugliest and grossest sin is not any particular sin. It's the root of them all. And that is selfishness. That I am a selfish goat. That's the problem. It's not that, you know, oh, well, there's this sin. You know, because sometimes our hearts can deceive us. We'll say, oh, Lord, please forgive me that I did X. All right. That's like a tree praying, God, forgive me that I let one of my acorns go sour and fall to the ground. All the while, that all the way down there at the stem of the trunk, the tree knew that's where that acorn first grew. You understand that? Don't be tricked by your heart. The heart will give up lesser sins to keep the core sins. It will give it up. It will give up lighter sins. Oh, I'll give up that. God, please forgive me for that. All the while holding on to that core sin. And one of those core sins is selfishness, seeking one's own. All right. But what does love do? Love, because it comes from Christ and because it's empowered by Him, it begins to empty of its self-love so that it can focus on others. Second, in terms of why does love overcome selfishness? Because love consumes a man with love for God, which in turn leads to total devotion to Him. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We can't forget this. A lot of people say, oh, I love God. We hear, I love God. I run into people, oh, I love God, neighbors, people. Yeah, I love God. Do you? You can say you love God until you're blue in the face. But there's some concrete ways to know
And here's one of them. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees, who thought they loved God, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, who also thought that they loved God, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, who also thought he loved God, although those are obviously additions to the text, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday evening in the first appearance of that command in Scripture, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But what's the point here? What does love do? It consumes a man with the love of God. Notice all the things Jesus says. All the heart, the center of his affections. With all soul. Okay? Young people, I'm going to ask a real bald question to you. You girls, you guys, maybe you want an article of clothing. Okay? Have you ever been as joyful in God as you have been when you finally got that piece of clothing that you wanted? Or that new toy? Let's just be wrong. Some of you, I've had my eye on that gun for a long time. I've had my eye on that car for a long time. You got it. Oh, this is so awesome. Have you ever thought and felt like that about God one time? You see, where we love God, the whole center of our emotions, it doesn't mean we're perfect because we're sinful and there's always going to be soul contraction in this life with which we have to deal. But there's also a soul expansion that begins by the work of the Holy Spirit so that at one level, what thrills us, God begins to strum our soul again. And that's the desire. That's the focus. That's the love. He not only says the heart, the center of a man's life. He mentions what? The soul. He mentions, which is probably the self. Okay, in the Bible, soul's not so much the invisible part, but the self. The life. It can include the hands. It can include the heart. It can include the mind. Everything. And then he says, my mind. Do I love God with my mind? I love to think His thoughts. Some of you are probably too busy to do any real scriptural memorization, or you think you do, but if you understand what the Bible is as being God's thoughts, you're going to want to think them. Remember what David said in the Psalms? He says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. You know why we don't love God's thoughts more? Because our thoughts are too precious to us. Because our souls are so contracted, we can no longer appreciate the grand and the grandeur and the glory of God having in His condescending grace said, here are my thoughts. Can you imagine if I couldn't even hold this Bible, if all the blood that had been shed to give me this particular copy of it this morning, if all that blood could somehow be, this Bible would be dripping. Okay, it would probably fill this room. Okay, it would probably fill maybe many rooms this size. All the blood that in God's providence, He said, I want my people to have my thoughts so that they can see how precious my thoughts are, how wise my thoughts are, how life-giving my thoughts are, and give themselves to them. See, that's why love begins to expand the soul again so that it doesn't seek its own, because when God's thoughts are in there, that selfishness gets ground away progressively. God starts filling the mind. He starts filling the life. He starts filling the soul. He starts filling the thoughts. He starts expanding so that we can give ourselves for others. So why does love overcome selfishness? Because it's the nature of love to be self-emptying. Because love always consumes a man with love for God. One last one. Okay. Love makes us devoted to seeking the good of others. How? Well, I'll just mention one thing, because this is the example Jesus set for us. I don't like WWJD, and I've talked about it before. What would Jesus do? On the other hand, I love it, as long as it's Scripture-based. Because as long as I say, what would Jesus do, and I just leave it up to a feeling and my spine or my own reason, what Jesus would do is usually going to be what I would do. Okay? But the moment I start studying what Jesus did do in concrete situations where actually His example is imitable by me, I mean, when I'm standing in a lake and I want to get to the other side, I'll die if I do what Jesus did, okay? Because I'm not going to be able to walk across.
If I'm hungry and I try to go for four, you get the point here. There's just a limit. But when it comes to our actual life of love, consider these things about imitating Jesus and why love makes us devoted to seeking the interest of others. He loved even his enemies. Romans 5, 8, and 10. Christ died for us when we were his enemies. That's Jesus. You might think, I don't have a whole lot of enemies, and you may not. And I pray God you're able to live peaceably with all men. But that will tell you the lengths. Parents, you got some teenagers who are just, I'd really like to just kill them if I could. Some of you may not have that problem. God bless you if you don't, but some do. Okay, my dad probably went through times where he wanted to kill me, I'm sure. But that's where, you know, we have to love those where, like Jesus, there was no requiting. You know what requiting means? Requiting means when you love somebody and you don't get anything back. Sometimes we have to love our children. There's no real hope of anything back at the moment. But that's how Jesus did. Jesus loved us by being spent for our sakes. Some of you mothers, I know, get frustrated at times. You email me. We talk. It's like my life is wholly consumed with my children. I don't seem to be able to get anything done. My education is on hold. My house is a mess. I can't have people over. I mean, it's just so frustrating. Mothers, don't be frustrated. This is how Jesus lived his life. He was spent for the sake of others. And mothers, if you love and raise your children with an eye on God's glory and their good, there are going to be few times in your life where you are going to get to make a Christ-like sacrifice to that degree. Where mothers actually lay down their lives for the good of their children, which is why feminism is the great and despicable idol. Because feminism says, forget children, it's all about my little contracted interests. That's all it is. The mother lays down her life like Christ did. So love overcomes selfishness, and I wish we had more time to consider these things. I want you to think about them. It's the nature of love to be self-emptying. It's the nature of love, as it loves God, to be dedicated to Him, which leads to being able to love others. Love makes us, like Christ, devoted to seeking the good of others. And there's one other thing I've got to emphasize on this point. Now look at one last question quickly, and that is, love is supernatural. Please understand this. I know I haven't emphasized it week after week as we've been going through this. Our culture says anybody can love. The Bible says no one can love. All seek their own interests. And there's only one thing that can make a man sacrifice and love as Christ did, and that is for the Lord Jesus to come into his heart and life and give him the new birth and to give him a new heart. So if you're out there this morning and you're thinking, hey, I can try to do some of these things. Jesus is a great guy. I think I'll follow him. Forget it. You must be born again. Because see, love is cross. Love is sacrifice. And the only way I, with Mr. Contracted Soul, the only way I can love like that is if Jesus introduces a new principle of life within me. Maybe some of you this morning are out there saying, you know what, I know I'm a selfish so-and-so. I know that this has been the struggle my whole life, that even when I would do good, there was always that self. I just keep coming back to it. It's all about me. It's all about me. Even when I'm doing good, I'm thinking, what am I getting out of it? Maybe I'm racking up some points with God. Maybe I'm racking up some points with others. You know, there's been people time to time have come into the church and they'll, you know, really pat me on the back. Oh, that was a great sermon. You know, I go, I'm no dummy. I've been doing this. I've been working in the church for over 20 years. I can always tell who's a salesman and who's not. I can always tell who's trying to convince me that, oh, I like you. I don't care if you like me. Okay. I want you to, because I like you and love you, but that's not the thing. See, the thing is, are our hearts filled with God and love for Him and desire for Him? Don't think you're ever going to do anything that's going to earn you one quarter of a point with God. None. God never loved you because you ever were going to give anything back to Him. You can't add to His glory. You can't take away from His glory. You can't even begin to reflect His love. Just a spark. That He loves you because He was willing to sacrifice for your sake. And so the only way you're going to be able to love is if you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you to come to Christ this morning because He's the only one who can open the prison doors of your heart so that your heart can be enlarged and so that it can be filled with love again. Now, what I have to say in this last question is for Christians this morning. And the fourth question is, how can I overcome a selfish spirit? Because I need that. I didn't write this for y'all. Y'all are just listening to my out loud thinking here. How can I overcome a selfish spirit? Just three or four quick things. By remembering, number one, that I'm not my own and that I've been bought with a price. I wonder if I've thought about that enough. You know, after a while, you've been Christian for a while, and you kind of float along. You read a few books here and there, and you feel kind of good. You have a few insights and stuff. And, you know, you just have to keep coming back to that old, rugged, splintery cross and realizing that the only reason I am here was because the Son of God shed His blood for me. And that's kind of sobering. That's very, it's enlivening, it's quickening, it's exciting. It's also very humbling. Okay, I wouldn't know anything had Jesus not died for me. I wouldn't be able to do one work had Jesus not died for me. I wouldn't have any hope had Jesus not died for me. Had He not redeemed me with His precious blood. I am not my own. We need to be a lot more cross-centered. I need to be a lot more cross-centered. We have Lord's Supper every week here. One of the reasons is to bring us front and center back to a crucified Savior. He's risen and He reigns at the right hand of the Father, to be sure, but I need to constantly remember that my life is covered with blood. The blood of my Savior. And that is the only, that's a necessary step to overcome a selfish spirit. I'm not my own. And every time I start being inordinately concerned with myself, my own interests, my own desires, to the degree that it excludes God and concern for Him and concern for others, I'm contracting again. I'm enfolding upon myself, and it's not going to be pretty. I need to remember a crucified Savior. Jesus had the largest heart, has the largest heart in the history of the world. He did not seek His own for one second. And we are saved by that sacrifice. Are you thinking of it often? Second, by remembering the great evil and evil consequences of selfishness. Why are we in this boat, Adam and Eve? There's all kinds of things Adam and Eve did. Calvin talks about ingratitude as being a core sin. Augustine has several other things. But right there with it has got to be what? Selfishness. Adam and Eve, they had that enlarged heart. And they intentionally contracted it so they could do their own thing. And what has that brought to the whole world? Collapse, ruination, damnation. David and Bathsheba. David will be a incredible person to meet in heaven. Every time I read through the Samuel histories, I'm just overwhelmed by who he is. But you know what? That moment of selfishness. Think about what it did to his family. Dead children. How would you like it if God came to you and said, you know what? By this act of selfishness, two of your sons are going to die. That's what happened to David. What happened to David? I mean, his family was as great as David was. Selfishness. Remember we said last week, pride brings a man low? Pride and selfishness are just two sides of the same coin. Same thing with selfishness. Any of you men practicing secret sins, open sins, selfish, with your time, with your affection, that's bringing potential ruination to your family? Judas. Can you imagine? Now, money can be a powerful temptation. I understand that.
Judas kept the money bag. Now, that's not like, what's his name, Benny Hinn or Hagee or one of these guys said, Jesus was rich because he had a money bag. No, that's not really what that stated there for. They had to buy their daily food, and it wasn't much. Judas kept the bag. Can you imagine? Now, Judas is in hell, so I'm not sure what he's thinking about this morning. I'm sure it's not pleasant. But can you imagine that one of the faults in his heart is that for 30 pieces of silver, I crucified the Lord of glory. 30 pieces of silver. Seemed like a good thing at the time. He's not the guy. Judas knew he was, but Judas also knew this is not going to be Mr. Political Kingdom. So he says, I'll take what I can get out of it and run. And now perishing under the wrath of God for 30 pieces of silver. Selfishness brings a man very, very low. Two last things. I need to pray every day that God will enlarge my heart. Look at two passages in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 13. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 13. Notice how David uses this word. This Greek word here means to be open largely, to be broadened. 2 Corinthians 6, he's talking here about how they ministered as apostles. He says, verse 9 is unknown and yet well known as dying, and behold, we live as punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Verse 11, we have, the Old King James, our mouth is open to you. We have spoken freely to you, is the ESV. That's our word there. He says, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your own hearts. You know, I want to be filled. I read things in Scripture. I'll let that be the last one this morning. We can always continue this in this series. There are certain things I just don't know how to handle in the Christian life. For example, there's this reality that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And yeah, I look at my life every day, and so often I see just radical issues and breakdowns. Paul prays for the Ephesians that you might know the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I read that prayer request and I think to myself, I want to be filled with all of the fullness of God. And I'm not talking about this, mystical infusion. I'm talking about concretely meditating upon the love of Christ, knowing the love of Christ, watching the love of Christ transform me. You know, I think that we're going to have to pray for God every day, our Heavenly Father, too, like David did and like Paul commanded the Corinthians, Lord, enlarge my heart. And that request has several components. One, it means that normally my heart is not wide enough, that I'm selfish. Secondly, only God can open it. And thirdly, there is a wealth of fellowship and a depth of knowing God that He offers to us. When we seek it. When we seek it. I'm not a big believer in, higher spirituality, but I'm a big believer in progressive sanctification. That I have not yet, as Paul said, I've not even begun, I've not reached perfection. I'm pressing on. Are you pressing on? And the main area you've got to press on in is love and service and sacrifice in the imitation of Christ, just like me. And are we praying, Lord, open my heart. I feel the selfishness within me. When I would do good, evil is present within me. When I serve, my thoughts so often go immediately back to, what is this going to cost me? Jesus, make me like you just a little bit and I'll be happy. Having loved your own, you love them to the end. Let me wash your feet. Let me wash your feet. Love focuses on a crucified, humbled Savior. The Christians, as we've seen, got the Word out of reference and focused the Word on Christ.
Love forces us to face the fact that love is not a feeling. Oh, if it was only for February 14th. Did you not enjoy listening to those radio commercials for Valentine's Day? Oh, I didn't see any on television, but I certainly heard a good share of them on the radio. Husbands, get this for your wife, and thank you will be great. Okay, self-serving. You know what? It's kind of odd in our culture. February 14th is supposed to be Love Day. It's really Soul Contraction Day. Because it's all about me. It's all about what I get out of it at the end of the day. And it's all, there's this one, some spa. I hate these stupid spa radio commercials, okay? You may have heard them on the radio. This woman, I deserve this. I want this. What a small soul. What a contracted selfishness. And then you see the beauty of Jesus. Do you young people see the beauty of Jesus? How many of you young people never struggle with selfishness? No hands go up, okay? All right. Do you see the beauty of Jesus? His whole life, how can I help you? How can I help you? Let me wash your feet. Let me talk to you in the middle of the night. I'm not thinking about myself. I'm not thinking about what I'm going to get out of this. Why? Because that's what love does. I don't know what else to say. Pray. God will enlarge my heart so that I can overcome my selfishness as a wife, as a husband, as a young person, as a church member, as a young woman, as a young man, as a grandmother, as a grandfather, whatever it might be. Open my heart so that my heart can be wide open, not self-seeking, not always looking at life in terms of what this will mean for me, but I want to be like Jesus. I want to have that love that looks at the other person and says, how can I minister to you? How can I lay down my life? Because that's my highest privilege, is to have my soul opened up again so that I can know the love of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your kindness. And these things are too wonderful for us to consider and even talk about. These are things we know the angels desire to look into. Your grace and your goodness and your mercy and your liberality toward us who are so undeserving. Please help us, Father, that we might love you and that we might cling to you. Please enlarge our hearts that we might fear your name, that we might delight in you, that we might be devoted to you, that we would not be filled with this inordinate self-love that just dominates us, our own self-interest, self-happiness, self-good. We pray that love would progressively, because it comes from you and it's a supernatural principle, that you would enable that love and cause that love to make us others focused and Christ focused and fill us with your fullness. Help us, Father. We look forward to that day when our souls will be wide open again. When we know that you strum us now, we feel it at times. You pluck on our heartstrings. You pluck in our thoughts. How we long for that day when we are just reverberating with divine love, with your wisdom, with the revelation of your character, your holiness, your justice, your faithfulness, your truth. Or in the meantime, as we have this treasure in jars of clay, please do not forget us, but turn to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.